Abraham, through Hagar, became the father of Ishmael. Abraham, through Sarah, became the father of Isaac. Abraham, through Hagar and Ishmael, became the father of the Arab peoples. Abraham, through Sarah, through Isaac, became the father of the Jewish people. Their mothers hated each other. Their children have fought each other ever since. This is how it began, with Sarah trying to help the Lord out of a difficulty. At any rate, as you know, to Isaac was born Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Henceforth, Jacob's descendants were called Israelites. After their sojourn into Egypt, into which it is not pertinent to our study today to enter, they were privileged, ultimately, through a long series of difficulties and vicissitudes, to come into the land of Canaan and to enter upon the realization of the promise that God had made centuries before to Abraham. And entering upon this land, a goodly land, a land that is said to flow with milk and honey, they entered into it and lived in houses they did not build. They drank water from wells they did not dig. They ate the fruit of vineyards which they did not plant. It was truly a goodly and prosperous land in that day. For a period of a number of years, they were governed by judges whom God selected. But ultimately, they became enamored with the pomp and ceremony characteristic of the Oriental kingdoms around them. They wanted the king like the nations. They wanted some of that pomp and ceremony that characterized those realms. God, through the judge Samuel, sprightly warned them of the dangers of such a court, pointed out to them the disastrous consequences that would follow their desire. Nonetheless, they continued to insist upon it. Samuel, his feelings hurt because of rejection, went to Jehovah about it, and the Lord said to him, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They had a king. Their king was God. In their rejection of God's plan, they rejected God himself." That's a lesson that we need to be mindful of. To reject the plan of God is to reject God, because it gets at the very source of the plan. At any rate, God, for the time being, tolerated their demand. He actually named their kings, though he did not favor the arrangement at all. He said to his prophet Hosea, "I gave them a king in mine anger, I took him away in my wrath." The first king began to reign 1095 B.C. Saul was the first one. He reigned for a period of 40 years. Following him was the reign of David, who also continued for 40 years. He in turn was succeeded by Solomon, who also reigned for a period of 40 years. Thus the United Kingdom continued for a period of 120 years, ending in 975 B.C., when Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and the rightful heir to the throne, through his senseless folly, allowed the kingdom to rend asunder in his hand. Under the leadership of Jeroboam, 10 of the tribes rebelled, went down to Samaria, set up a rival kingdom, set up another mode of worship. And by 721 B.C., had become so assimilated by the heathen peoples round about through intermarriage and through the adoption of their customs and just continual intermingling, had lost their identity. And so passed out of history as a distinct people. The Armstrongs, for example, absurdly claim that the Americans and the British are the lost tribes. You may be surprised to learn that you're an Israelite, according to that theory. And that the promises of the Old Testament belong to us, the British and the Americans. Well, first place, it's an absurdity. We do not descend through the same line as the Israelites did. We come down from Noah through Japheth. The Jewish people come down from Noah through Shem. So we do not even start at the same place. But at any rate, the 10 tribes lost their identity. Now it is a fact that there were individuals in these tribes that evidently resisted the apostasy, because we read of Levites, for example, in the New Testament period, which evidences the fact that there were some of the people of the tribes that undoubtedly attached themselves to the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remained faithful, or at least with varying degrees of faithfulness. At any rate, the 10 tribes passed out of history, ceased to exist, as separate tribal identities by 721 B.C. Now, at this point, I want to raise a question regarding the significance of some terms that we all use. If I were to ask you today, what's the difference in a Hebrew, an Israelite, and a Jew? And we followed the practice of the average preacher who tends to use them interchangeably. We'd say not any, but there is, and very evidently, a difference. Watch carefully now. The word Jew never was given to the people of God until after the division in 975 B.C., after the 10 tribes had gone down to Samaria. And then it was drawn from the word Judah. Benjamin was a very small tribe. It was incorporated into Judah for reasons of civil and religious activity. And so the word Jew came to apply to one who was a descendant of either Judah or Benjamin. So it never was applied to the other 10 tribes. Only people of the two tribes were ever called Jews, literally, back in that day. Now, while it's true that all Jews were Israelites, being descended from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, not all Israelites were Jews, only those who were of Judah and Benjamin. And while it's true that all Jews and all Israelites were Hebrews, because they were descended from Abraham, not all Hebrews are Jews. The Arabs are Hebrews. They're very far from being Jews. And so this indicates to us the distinction, proper distinction, between the use of these terms, if we wish to be correct and accurate in our usage of them. At any rate, the two tribes, with varying degrees of faithfulness, continued on down to the apostolic age. But they were continually under subjection. First, the Babylonians. They were carried into Babylonian captivity. They returned from Babylon about 636 or 7, after 51 years of sojourn in that land. Actually, the Babylonian captivity embraced a period of 70 years and was so predicted by Jeremiah. But 19 of those years were spent in Palestine, at the end of which the king rebelled against Babylonia, and then they were carried into captivity and remained for 51 years. They came back, and then after Babylon fell before the Medes and Persians, then they became subject to the Medes and Persians. Then when the Greeks conquered the Medes and Persians, they fell under the subjection of the Greeks. And then about 31 B.C., when Rome became dominant, then they were in subjection to the Roman. That points out the absurdity of a statement that the Jews one time made, the unbelieving Jews, made to our Lord. You remember in one of the clashes he had with them, they said to him, "We're not under bondage to any man." Well, the statement was ridiculous and absurd on the face of it. They were under bondage at that very moment to the Romans, who maintained an army of occupation in the land. But over the period of years, they developed an extreme nationalism. They longed for the day when they would be able to drive the hated invader from their lands and would be able to restore sovereignty to their own country. This, over a period of years, created in them an intense desire to have a great leader that would take them out from under the yoke of the bondage they suffered. And so they gradually came to expect the Messiah to be that leader, whom they thought at the head of an army would by sheer force drive the invader from their land. Well, when the Lord came, he was so far removed from their concept of the type of leader they expected that they immediately rejected him. He had none of the characteristics that they had come to expect and to want. And remarkably, in their rejection of him, had to reject the literal interpretation of their prophecies. It is a remarkable fact that so detailed are the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding Messiah that you can write a biography of our Lord by using only the predictions made regarding him. This is an amazing thing as to the minuteness of detail found in the Old Testament. Let me give an example. One of the prophets, Isaiah, for example, points out that among the indignities that would be heaped upon our Lord was that it actually pulled the beard from his face. Now, it is not said that this occurred in the books of the gospel, but we know it did because it was prophesied that it would. I mention this as an example of the extreme minuteness of detail characteristic of those prophecies regarding Messiah. And they point unerringly at Jesus of Nazareth. That is, you can't accept the literal fulfillment of the prophecies regarding Messiah without accepting Jesus of Nazareth as their fulfillment. But they had rejected Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, they couldn't any longer believe in the literal fulfillment of their prophecies. So they suddenly changed their position on the prophecies. They began to say, their theologians did, that these prophecies were not intended to be interpreted literally, but all they are just figurative representations of a golden age of Jewry, whenever Jew will sit under his own vine and fig tree in peace and tranquility, will return to Israel. But in rejecting the Lord, Jehovah rejected them. One of the most serious and certainly one of the most significant events in all history occurred on that fateful morning in Jerusalem when those Jews so bitterly opposed to our Lord stood before Pilate shouting out, "We have no king but Caesar." If there ever was a people that hated Caesar with all of the intensity of their being, those Jews did. But they hated the Lord a little more. And they were actually willing, though they longed for the day when they'd drive the Romans out forever, they were actually willing from time to acknowledge allegiance to Rome in order to get rid of the Lord. So in rejecting the Lord, God rejected them. And thus they ceased to be God's chosen people. That points out the utter folly and foolishness of the premillennial view, which alleges that Israel is the chosen, still remains to be the chosen people of God, and that God has plans for them. All of this is ridiculous. They lost their chance in Jerusalem when they shouted out, "We have no king but Caesar," and actually established a rendezvous with death. And it was not long coming, and it came with a fierceness that has seldom been equal in the history of mankind. And while it's true that they did continue their civil activities from that time forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, yet their relationship with God ended by their repudiation of the Lord. During this interval between the destruction of Jerusalem and their rejection of the Lord, they continually engaged in a sort of guerrilla warfare against the Romans. And it became an intolerable situation. It was the Romans had to fight them and to keep them under subjection, and it was increasingly difficult. Well, finally, Rome decided to put an end to that rebellion once forever. And so they sent an army to Jerusalem with Titus, the son of the Roman emperor, as the general. They threw a siege or maintained a siege around the city. Now, this was a part of the military activity of that day. Bear in mind that their methods of fighting in that day were largely hand-to-hand with swords and at the best with battering rams. And if a city were walled, this was a tremendous defense. That is, a comparatively few people could fight off a much larger attacking army if the city were walled. So if a city were worth maintaining, then they had to build a wall around it. Jerusalem was and is a walled city. And so, rather than to attempt a frontal attack on the city, Titus threw his armies around the city, intending to starve them into submission, and then suddenly withdrew them. An unaccountable action. And all military animals, you don't start a siege and then suddenly withdraw it. But he did, and he didn't know why he did it either. Josephus recorded these matters. He didn't know why he did it, but we do. We know it was a direct intervention of God, and that our Lord had anticipated that, because during that brief interval when those armies were pulled back, every Christian in the city escaped, every one of them. Eusebius, the early first of the church historian, says they all went to Pella. Jesus, 30 years or so before the event, taught the disciples to pray that it might happen not on the Sabbath day or in the winter. If on the Sabbath day the gates of the city would have been closed, they couldn't have got out. If in the wintertime, the hardships incident to travel in winter conditions, it sometimes snows in Jerusalem, would have been extremely difficult for the aged and the infirm and the ill. No sooner were those Christians out, a siege was resumed and maintained for a period of 3 years. The horrors of that period beggar description. Absolutely. If you have never read the account of that in Josephus, you might find it interesting as an illustration of man's inhumanity to man and of the extreme suffering that people can undergo. Josephus says that the Romans crucified 100,000 Jews, which is probably an exaggeration, but they did no doubt crucify tens of thousands of them. They desisted only when they round the timber. They cut down all the trees in the vicinity of Jerusalem and quit crucifying Jews only when the timbers ran out. And then they continued the siege until they absolutely starved them into submission. At the end of the siege, when the city fell and the Jews surrendered, 50,000 of them were taken to Rome and marched through the streets of the city in a triumphant procession, evidencing the fall of Jerusalem before the Roman army. Now, mind you, going back to Ishmael's day and his descendants, long, long centuries before, having been desert dwellers and having intermingled continuously with the heathen nations, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, and so on, they had become idolaters and had been idolaters for centuries. But they are an extremely prolific people, and they're always looking for new territories into which to enter because of the pressure of numbers. Well, as soon as Palestine opened up, where the Jews expelled, they rushed in there, took over the land, and held it for 1900 years as their homeland. About AD 600, a man by the name of Mohammed, a dreamy, mystic sort of character, who evidently was quite familiar with the Old Testament because much of his so-called holy book is a plagiarized deal from the Old Testament, claimed that he had received a revelation and had thus been made the recipient of a new religion, which he began to preach with but little success for quite some time. After some years of preaching, he only had a handful of followers. But he married a rich widow. As a result of the money that he came to control in this fashion, he hired a mercenary army, and he began to force Mohammedanism at the point of a sword on the Arab tribes round about. They fell before it by the tens of thousands. The next generation and the next were born into it. Consequently, it became a rolling tide that swept like a prairie fire across all of the Middle East, on into the Far East, on into Europe, until it is now one of the dominant religions of the world. To give you some idea of the tremendous contrast, I think a very conservative estimate of our people would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,500,000 people. I think this is a fair estimate of the number of Christians identified and a part of the restoration movement with which we're in fellowship. 1,500,000. The Arabs, the Muslims, the Mohammedans have over 700 million compared to our 1,000,009. There are more Mohammedan mosques on American soil than there are churches of Christ in all the Arab world. They're converting us at a faster rate than we are there. I predict that your children or your grandchildren at the most will be engaged in a mighty fight between Mohammedanism on one hand, Christianity on the other. They seek continue to sweep the world with that doctrine. Some of World War I was fought in Palestine. At the end of World War I, the British government established a mandate over the land and held it to the end of World War II. When Hitler began his drive through the Low Countries and began to expel the Jews, they had no place to go. And under the mistaken notion that prevails widely, that after all, Palestine is the ancestral and divine homeland of the Jewish people, the British, the American, and the French governments permitted them to enter that land, very much against the wishes of the Arabs who were there for two or three reasons. In the first place, the land wasn't big enough to contain them. It could scarcely contain its Arab population. Most people are really not aware of how tiny that land is. I'm talking about Palestine. I'm not talking about now just the state of Israel today. I'm talking about the whole business from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean and from Dan to Beersheba, the extremities of it. Do you realize that you can drive from one end to the other of that land in an automobile at a leisurely gait in 3 hours and across it in roughly 60 minutes or so? No bigger than some counties. Yet into that little area, already overpopulated, 1,500,000 Jews were permitted in it. Well, it became an intolerable situation. There were daily clashes. The British could scarcely, in fact, could not maintain peace, and they announced that they were pulling out, which they did. The very day they pulled out, the Jews and Arabs went to war. Notwithstanding the fact that the Arabs had numerical supremacy, 1,000 or more to 1, the Jews had military and intellectual supremacy. And so they simply began to push them back. When it became apparent that they were going to push them out of the country, the United Nations stepped in and forced an armistice after that first war, establishing a no man's land down through the heart of Jerusalem, a 100-yard strip. On one of the trips that I've made over there, I walked through that area where no Jew could go with you, no Arab could go. You carried your own luggage through the area because they couldn't meet each other. It was a buffer zone. Well, it wasn't long until they tried again. This time, the Jews pushed them across the Jordan River. Tens of thousands of them live now in those refugee camps that beggar description, beyond belief that people could live. I don't know what it is right at this moment, but a few years ago, it was at the rate of $5 per person per month was the amount they were subsisting on. You might say, well, why is it that the countries that are absolutely rolling in wealth from money that comes in for oil, why would they allow their people to live under such privation? Well, first place, because the milk of human kindness does not flow in their veins. And secondly, because they have little or no regard for human life. And thirdly, because it's a very fine political device to keep these refugee camps going as a demonstration to the world of what Israel has done to their people. And they let them suffer for that reason. But at any rate, draw a line in your mind through a map of Palestine. Let it come right down through the city of Jerusalem, north and south. All on the east of that line to the Jordan River is what's known in the news today as the West Bank. This is the area in which the Arabs, for the most part, lived before they were driven out of the land. Well, later on, Egypt tried it. And in 5 days, the little Israelite army swept down the Sinaitic Peninsula in a tremendous drive. in 5 days crushed the great Egyptian army, destroyed millions upon millions of dollars worth of Soviet equipment, lost 153 men in the effort. They are the most potent fighting force on earth today. Those who have been over there will remember, particularly on the roads south out of Jerusalem, those burned out tanks and armored vehicles that line the highways. They don't remove them. They even paint them to keep them from rusting down. That's a demonstration of what happens to people who invade our land. The Arabs had the philosophy, if Allah wills, we win. Why train? And so they simply burned them up in those with flamethrowers and those armored vehicles and in those tanks in which they tried to invade. Their ring today are their enemies to the north until recently under the domination of the PLO Arabs. To the northeast, Syria, among the most bitter of all enemies of Israel. Directly east, Transjordan, an artificial country carved out by the United Nations, and itself cannot sustain itself. It does not make its own way, but it has to be supported by other countries. To the southeast, Saudi Arabia and Iraq, directly south Egypt. On the west, the Mediterranean. They all sit there wishing that they had the power to drive Israel into the sea. Israel sits there not caring if they attack her, because they'll simply grab more of their country if they do. But talk about the solution of the Middle East problem. There is no solution. None whatsoever. The reason being that both sides have rejected the only basic principle upon which reconciliation could be effected, Christianity. Both sides reject it. They have fought each other from the days of Abraham. Is there any reason that they will suddenly desist? Of course there's not. Particularly when you take into account the deep-seated differences that prevail. Let me give you an example. If you live on property that your father and mother own, that property has a sentimental value to you in addition to its intrinsic value. If your grandparents and great-grandparents and so on live there, that sentimental value increases greatly. There were Jews, and rather Arabs in Palestine and in Jerusalem, who had lived in Jerusalem on that land dating back to 600 A.D., 1,300 years. Suppose you live on land that's been in your family for 1,300 years, and suddenly you're driven off. The Jews say, we were willing to have a commission appointed and determine the value of the land. The Arabs say, we want no pay for it. We want the land. The Jews say, we'll never give it back. The Arabs, if they don't say it so, they're trying as often as they can to take it. I recall that an Arab told me one time over there that back before the wars, you could buy a bushel of oranges in the Negev, which is the south of Palestine, for the equivalent of 20 cents, because they have a lot of citrus orchards in that area. But this is an area that they no longer possess. Now then, in the Arab world, one orange costs the equivalent of 20 cents, which to many of them is a prohibitive sum. Some Arab will know when the fruit is ripe, and he slips across there and to get some of the fruit that he believes is his anyway. They catch him over there. He's shot down by machine gun fire. After a few nights of this, the Jews, having done this, the Arabs will organize a raiding party, rush across and kill a whole Jewish family in retaliation. I recall that an Arab told me that he could get up on a high hill at night and look out across the valley and see his own house with lights burning in it at night with some Jewish family living. The issue, it's clear. The solution, extremely unclear. I would suggest to you that Sarah caused a lot of trouble and she tried to get the Lord out of a difficulty.